We come to the time of our service when we look into the sacred word of God. So I invite you, please, open to Luke chapter 20. Luke chapter 20, and as you're making your way there, get to the end of the chapter, Luke chapter 20. It's a passage that's about con artists and their cons. Recently, one man named Mark Olmsted contracted HIV back in the 1980s. He figured that the disease was a death sentence, and so he hatched a scheme. He stole credit cards, he bilked insurance companies, he even faked his own death. He said to himself, what's wrong with a little forgery and fraud and crystal meth when you're going to be gone soon anyways? The better question might have been, well, what happens if you survive? He actually did live and still lives in California. But in the process, he lost all of his friends. He got addicted to crystal meth, and he ended up serving in prison for a time. In his autobiography, he wrote toward the end, thank God for prison. I needed to feel punished. At least Mark had a conscience. What's worse than a con man without a conscience? A religious con artist, because they have no conscience about who they can scam. In our text today, our Lord has two difficult lessons this morning. It's learning how to identify religious con artists, and then secondly, identifying their religious fronts. A front is a cover. For instance, a business that seems legitimate, but really what it does is it launders drug money. Well, the business is a front to make it look legitimate, but the front is the actual illegal scam going on underneath. Religion is an amazingly successful front for many churches that look legitimate, but they're really just a front for scamming all kinds of money. Luke 20 and at the beginning of Luke 21 unmask both these con artists and their fronts. These texts teach us what to do and how to know them by their fruit. So please join me at the end of Luke chapter 20, Luke chapter 20, verse 45. And while all the people were listening, he said to the disciples, beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and love respectful greetings in the marketplaces and chief seats in the synagogues and places of honor at banquets, who devour widows' houses and for appearance sake offer long prayers. These will receive greater condemnation. And he looked up and saw the rich putting their gifts into the treasury. And he saw a poor widow putting in two small copper coins. And he said, truly I say to you, this poor widow put in more than all of them, for they out of their surplus put into the offering, but she out of her poverty put in all that she had to live on. Now, wherever it is that the genuine exists in this world, the counterfeit pops up alongside of it. We shame people who take military honor to themselves when never themselves having served in the military. We take steps to protect genuine money, but when those who fake it and counterfeit it are caught, we give them severe punishments. Religion in and of itself, or churches in our case that look legitimate, but are really fronts for scamming money, are all over the place. And nowhere, but nowhere, is there more duplicity and more carn artistry than in religion. Skillful, duplicitous, clever men are this very morning after your money and indeed all of your assets. Remember, con artists are the only kind of criminal that we call artists. No sooner than Christianity started than con artists counterfeited the genuine. The first century New Testament writings tell of their immediate influence through men like Simon Magus in Acts chapter 8.
The second century Christian writings called the Apostolic Fathers tell how these con artists started churches in order to prey on the unsuspecting. So to help you identify religious con artists, Jesus gives us three characteristics of religious scammers. And he starts off using religious scribes. He mentions them there in verse 46. Beware of the scribes. Was every single scribe evil? Was every single scribe a con artist? Hardly. But the vast majority were. He shows them then as a group as visibly corrupt. And the first attribute of them that he points to is pride. Now, pride is normally hidden from our sight. It's covered up, typically. And so he teaches us then to see with wisdom. Join me, please, back in verse 45. And while all the people were listening, that would have been the last series of encounters with the religious elites and the arguments involving them, he now turns and he says to his disciples, now with all the people listening, but he is specifically speaking to those who are his dear followers. And so he teaches them in verse 46, beware of the scribes. Look out for them. Be on the lookout for these kind of people who like to walk around in long robes and love respectful greetings in the marketplaces and chief seats in the synagogues and places of honor at banquets. Now, the long robes that he mentions here set the scribes apart from everybody else. Commentators tell us that the scribes wore white robes when everybody else wore colored robes. So these are the people who dress differently in order to be admired. They walk around in these long robes, Jesus says there in verse 46, in order to be seen. And they like to go walking in the marketplace where everybody goes almost every day in order to get their daily food. It's so that they will be elevated above their ordinary men. And in doing so, they get their respectful greetings, he mentions there in the marketplace. There were actually rules written out in early Jewish documents that are now collected in the Mishnah on how people were in the marketplace to greet such people. Everybody had to greet them except for one person, one kind of person, a working man, because they esteemed working men, a laborer. Everybody else had to stop what they were doing, stop their conversations, and give respectful greetings to the scribes. It was their law. You would think, well, maybe that would make them feel self-conscious. Like, why should we be pointed out? Why should we be lifted up above other men? But just the opposite. No. Jesus says here in verse 46, they love this. They love respectful greetings in the marketplace. And that's pride. Pride loves to be honored. Pride loves to be praised. Not only that, Jesus says that these scribes loved to sit up front during the worship of God, facing the people. What Jesus called in this verse the chief seats in the synagogues, putting everybody else under their gaze. Instead of using the time of worship to worship God, they used it to exalt themselves. I think of today's pulpiteers strutting back and forth and making themselves the issue. Half the illustrations that they use in their sermons are about themselves or their families. They can even be self-deprecating, but boil it down, it's all about self, self, self. Other churches place special chairs on the platforms for the leaders to be seen up front. But not only did they do this, they also manipulated their way in order to get what Jesus says at the end of the verse 46 to be the places of honor at banquets. Boy, the best seats, in other words. The place of honor that he mentions there at the end of verse 46 was to sit at the right hand of the host of the banquet. Just right, the seat just to his right. Today, it may not be banquets necessarily, but it will be the ability to lead, say, a ministerial association among pastors and religious workers. But they actually do absolutely nothing for Christ. In fact, they often, because they're trying to attract multiple kinds of different Christian ministers, they actually say nothing of any significance about anything important. Today's scribes manipulate and flatter in order to be invited into leading such events. But it's all true. It's all about a pride. Pride is a taskmaster of never satisfied proportions. Feed it a little, it always wants more, more. Until even the glory that is due to God is not enough to fill the soul. Glory to self must reign. And so it always turns rancid. It always turns the person in on themselves and makes them the least kind and natural person you ever want to be around because they're so filled with pride. It's all about how they look. It's all about where you are on a social scale, whatever kind of environment you're in. And so it gets ugly, but this person who's proud cannot see it. They look in the mirror and they see someone who ought to be applauded and loved and whose agenda ought to be embraced, whatever that particular agenda is. Not only do religious men show their pride here, Jesus says they're also filled with another attribute, which I will call greed. It's at the beginning of verse 47, who devour widows' houses. In other words, these religious scam artists, instead of protecting the most vulnerable, they scam them for all that they can get from them. Now, normally, widows will live with their adult children, but many, as you already know, are all alone. These widows, back in the days of Israel, would be able to go to the temple and from the scribes be able to derive support and help, maybe even administration of their estate. Scribes, who were the lawyers of that day, lined their own pockets, taking bite after bite from the widow's estate, until quite literally nothing was left, or as Jesus says in verse 47, her house was devoured. It's interesting because the phrase at the beginning of verse 47 is in the plural, is it not? Who devour widows' houses. The scribes sought out those widows who had estates, who were all alone, gained their confidence, and then got them to hand over the administration of their estate to them. From there, they could use legal maneuvers to confuse the aging widow and take over everything that she had. Jesus' words applied to today require us to come with some very, really to reckon with some very difficult things. The majority of professional religious men, men who serve in the things of God, are con men. And you can't isolate them by denomination. You can't isolate them for their religious history, the group they're in, or their church. They're everywhere. This is why I said to you, notice how he talks in verse 46, beware of the scribes. This was just a general appellation given to all these kind of individuals out there in Judaism, which was the best religion of that day. 82-year-old Alice Mae Garrison died back in August in Virginia, a lifelong member of her Baptist church. The pastor is refusing to bury her in the church cemetery, even though she put down money on a burial plot and was continually paying it off. Why then did he not want to bury her in the church cemetery? Because in the last few years of her life, old and infirm, in and out of the hospital, she hadn't been tithing. So her membership had lapsed. And the pastor is demanding $5,000 from the family before they'll lay her body in the church cemetery. It's just as old as the hills, you know. Demas, who it is said in 2 Timothy 4:10, loved this present world and so deserted Christ. He was trained by the Apostle Paul. There was Judas, who was trained by Jesus. Sometimes we're just so shocked and deeply saddened, and we're all caught by surprise that those who seem like they're great men of God turn out to be con artists. Ravi Zacharias comes to mind. If those around these kind of individuals had simply taken Jesus' words here seriously, such men would be exposed. And it's not like they're so hidden that you can't figure it out. These are the things they do. These are the things they say. These are the things they manipulate to get. But of course, I think you already know this, don't you? That by and large, religious people are the most easily duped people. Charles Chiniqui was a Roman Catholic priest born in the 1800s in Canada. He's best remembered for his book, 50 Years in the Church of Rome. He was raised in a very loving Roman Catholic home. At the age of 25, he became a Roman Catholic priest. And for his zeal, he became famous, and he was called in Canada the Apostle of Temperance. Shockingly, after 25 years as a priest, he left the priesthood, eventually left Roman Catholicism altogether, calling the entire system pagan, saying it was all a scam for religion and to get money. It was just a front, massive front, but a front. Eventually, he became a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. In a biography that was written on his life, there's this story from his childhood. When Chiniqui was only 12 years old, his father died. Right after the funeral, they were visited by Father Coutois, who demanded money from the young widow in order that prayers should be made for the deliverance of her husband from the flames of purgatory. His mother, however, had been left penniless and said to the priest, "You see that cow in the meadow not far from the house? That's the main part of my children's food, their milk and their butter. I all come from that one cow. I hope you will not take her away from us. If, however, such a sacrifice must be made to deliver my husband's soul from purgatory, take her as payment so masses can be offered to extinguish those devouring flames." "I see," said the priest, and directing his steps out the door and into the meadow, he took the cow away and took it home to be his own. When I taught seminary in Ukraine a number of years ago, pastors there told me how the Orthodox priest would go to a widow immediately after her husband had died and then began the process of soaking. First, they wanted money for prayer candles. Then there was money for prayers from the priests. Then there was money for a mass. Then there was money for burial. And there was a number of other things that they collected money on. Of course, put yourself in the situation of a grieving widow and you would understand she does not want to dishonor her dead husband with the second best. So their vulnerability after their beloved has died is easily exploited by religious con artists. So learn from the Lord. Religious con artists will devour widows' houses if given the chance. They are shamelessly greedy. They do things in that are just like stunning to even read about. They're not only proud, they're not only greedy, but they are also impious. Piety is the practice of godliness. Impiety is the opposite. That's impious. In other words, they're known for what they do, or they should be seen for what they do, as doing what they do for pretense sake, appearance sake. You can see this also in the rest of verse 47. "And for appearance sake, offer long prayers," meaning that they do religious things in excess in order to gain the respect of undiscerning people. And so here's an instance of what they do. They pray long prayers, Jesus says here in verse 47, in order to be thought godly by the people, in order to gain the respect and the appearance of godliness and the fear of the Lord by people. Of course, the reality is they have absolutely no fear of God themselves. It's just all a part of the scam. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 5, the Apostle Paul explained that he never, ever misused his apostolic office. He had no desire to disguise avaricious designs to steal people's money or in any other way to deceive them into thinking he was something other than what he was. In that verse, he says, "We never came with flattering speech. As you know, nor with a pretext for greed, God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, even though as apostles of Christ we might have exerted our authority. Flattery from a professing Christian is phony. Flattery to the discerning simply marks out a man as a man pleaser. Flattery seduces the untaught. It makes the insecure and the weak feel appreciated and affirmed, but it's all a lie. It subtly directs people away from seeking the praise of God to seeking now the praise of the flatterer. Job prayed, "Let me now be partial to none nor flatter any man." Proverbs 26:28 says, "A lying tongue hates those it crushes, and a flattering mouth works ruin." Because of these three sins, we've looked at them, pride and greed and impiety. Jesus closes off verse 47 by saying that these religious con men receive a greater judgment, specifically a greater condemnation. They don't receive the greatest judgment, the greatest condemnation. That's reserved for Satan and his demons. But this is a greater judgment that's going to come upon all other men. In other words, on that great and final day, when the time comes, these scribes and those just like them from every age will find themselves, of all men who have ever lived, a greater condemnation meted out by God upon, of all human beings, religious con men, especially those who con in the name of Jesus Christ. So, this is how Jesus teaches us to identify religious con artists. Whew, wow. Very heavy, but deadly serious, is it not? Deadly serious. He also shows us how to identify their religious fronts. We would say religious institutions. It could be temples, it could be churches, it could be any kind of place, mosques where people meet. But specifically, as Christians, we're interested in churches, aren't we? But it could all be a front. It could all be glitz and glitter, and everything is happiness, and everything is perfect, and have to do everything they can in order to get people to think that everything is perfect and everybody is happy clappy as long as they're in our church, right? It's all a front in order to get money. Let's join me, please join me in verse 1 of chapter 21. "And he looked up and saw the rich putting their gifts into the treasury, and he saw a poor widow putting in two small copper coins. And he said, 'Truly I say to you, this poor widow put in more than all of them, for they all, out of their surplus, put into the offering, but she, out of her poverty, put in all that she had to live on.'" Taking this passage at its historic value, you just have to ask, how is it that an all alone widow could be so poor? The law of Moses required that she would be provided for if she had no family. She was to be provided for by the entire system that God had established. There would be judges and elders and priests and those who served under them. This kind of situation was not to happen. Two coins is all she had. But this entire system, by the time of Jesus, had become corrupt. And as a result, people like her got used by what looked like a temple, and a glorious temple at that, but all it really was a phony religious front. Ruined top to bottom by professional con men. Now in the temple, scribes were appointed as legal guardians or administrators for a widow's estate. If she had no family who could take care of her, then she turned herself over to the temple for help. And normally a scribe, again, think of lawyers, received a small percentage of the value of the estate for his services. But the scribes routinely exploited the estate through exorbitant fees and different costs. According to one scholar, they had a phrase for what they did. They called it eating and drinking. It matches up with what Jesus says back in verse 47, prior verse, they devour widows' houses. They eat and drink to excess until they devour it all. What this means then is that Luke 21 is not a story about exemplary giving to God. It's something different. Jesus is pointing out wickedness in God's temple. Now, for generations, Christians have been taught the story of the widow and the two mites. It's a picture, it is said, of the kind of giving that God is pleased with. We ought to give, just like this poor widow did. But there are some pretty good reasons to call that interpretation into question. And it really just starts with what it is that Jesus taught. Remember, back when the Bible was written, it was 1,400 years before they ever put chapter breaks in. So Luke, when he wrote this, made verse 47 the introduction to chapter 21, verse 1. In other words, it's a single story that's going on. Luke 20, 47 is the introduction to a true life story of a widow's house being devoured. And then again, notice, please, at the beginning of verse of chapter 21, the first verse, my version has the word "and," meaning this story is simply a continuation of what it is that Jesus just taught. Then there's the text itself. Jesus never actually praises the widow for her giving. He describes what she did. He measures her sacrifice, but he does not commend her. Look at verse 3. And he said, "Truly I say to you, this poor widow put in more than all of them, and they all, out of their surplus, put into the offering, but she, out of her poverty, put in all that she had to live on." But where does he ever say, "Now go and do likewise"? Or, "This widow was wise in what she did"? It's simply not there. So here you have a situation then where, even though the history of way this has been taught and preached in many situations, it seems to be that, you know, what she did in terms of giving, as Jesus says, in proportion to everybody else, she gave more than everybody else. After all, she did give away everything she had, says at the end of verse 4, all that she had to live on. But that doesn't necessarily make her someone as an example of wise giving. It's just what she did. But there's also more to this issue. And a very important reason to understand this passage accurately, hold your finger here and go with me back to Matthew chapter 15, please. Matthew chapter 15. Here in Matthew 15 is an account of Jesus rebuking the scribes over money, that money should be used in the case of, say, poverty-stricken parents to care for them out of the command to honor your father and mother. But instead, the scribes had made a way for you to be able to not have to give money to mom and dad if you didn't like them. You could instead just give it to the temple. The scribes taught sons, instead of giving money to your parents and taking care of them, you could just give it to God, which was really the same thing as the temple. That's how it was given back then. And they called it, you may be familiar with the word, korban. Join me, please, on the first verse of Matthew 15. Then some Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem and said, "Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread." And he answered and said to them, "Why do you yourselves transgress the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? For God said, 'Honor your father and mother, and he who speaks evil of father or mother is to be put to death.' But you say, 'Whoever says to his father or mother, whatever I have that would help you has been given.'" My version says the word God, but they're in italics, so they're not there, but they're trying to flesh it out. The idea would be, it was given. It was merely pledged, by the way. It wasn't actually given until some later time, but it's pledged to be given. And that would be obviously in the temple. As Jesus says in verse 6, he is not to honor his father or his mother. By this you have invalidated the word of God for the sake of your tradition. In other words, Jesus here is rebuking those scribes who taught that it was okay not to care for your destitute parents. Scribes declared that so long as you declared your money korban, it was give in. It was spiritual money. You didn't need to take care of mom and dad. Jesus said that is invalidating the word of God. The point, of course, is that money is money. Money isn't divided into spiritual money and worldly money. It's all mammon. That's why human need takes precedence over giving, including your own needs. If you only have enough money for rent and food, don't give money to God. He doesn't need it. You need it. Use your money to live on. And then if there's extra, give out of that. Give out of that. The point being is that money is not something that you can say, well, this part is for God and this part is for living. It's all money. And money is to be used to provide for human needs. And then out of the extra, you provide for God. If you would please make your way back to Luke chapter 21. Based on the story, the account in Matthew chapter 15, it is impossible that Jesus is praising the widow's gift of 2 coins in the temple. If he were praising her, and as he says at the end of verse 4, she put in all that she had to live on, if he was praising her for her 2 coins given in the temple, then he contradicted himself on what he said in the matter of Korban. Frankly, she should have been helped by the temple scribes to use the very little money that she had to live on and then given more besides by them from the vast amounts of money given in the temple, which Jesus alludes to in verse 1, the rich putting their gifts into the treasury. If Jesus were commending her for her sacrificial giving, if Jesus was impressed, here is a woman of faith, why didn't he just command Judas, who held the money box, to go over and give her some more money so she could be taken care of? Because likely, based on what she's currently doing with all the money that she has, what she's doing with everything she owns in the world, she likely would have taken the money given to her by Judas and turned around and put it all back in the treasury boxes. This, in other words, is a widow who has been deceived by the scribes and as a result believes God wants all her money. Today, there are widows who watch Trinity Broadcast Network all day long. It's on the TV all day long. Older folks with precious little to live on, often just eking it out with Social Security. Day after day, hour after hour, religious con artists plead for the widow's money. Day after day, when the mail comes in, they get all sorts of requests from phony ministries in beautiful four-color letters and brochures begging for even more of their money. It has been estimated that 80% or more of these dollars raised by these charlatans come from widows. One time on the Trinity Broadcast Network, a Word Faith teacher named John Avanzini had the gall to use this story of the widow's poverty and her putting in the coins in order to get other widows in likewise situation to give to him. He said this, she knew how to get God's attention. She threw it in because she wanted something from her God. Don't you believe that you can get the attention of God and not get that which God has promised to give you? And of course, you have to take your 2 little coins as a widow and give them to John Avanzini, whoever he is. The Word Faith movement just simply teaches religious quackery, or some say religious magic. If you give, you get. How simple is that? If you give, you get. It's for people who think that they know God but don't read their Bibles. Sadly, the truth is that deceived widows with very little money are only too happy to give their credit card numbers to these religious fronts. And many of them aren't looking to get a whole lot of money themselves. They just want a whole lot of money so they can put it in the will to their children so that when they die, their children will be well off and never in a desperate situation like they are when they got old. Luke exposes this religious scam. Look at verse 1. And he looked up and saw the rich putting their gifts into the treasury. These are the well-off people. They're putting their gifts into the treasury. Let's throw that first slide up. We don't actually have any physical representations of exactly what these treasury boxes look like. But they were a box. They had different kinds of horned receptacles on the top that made sounds when you put the money in so everybody could hear. That there were 13 of them in the treasury. There was a lot of them. They would have had a lot of size. They would have been extremely heavy once they got filled up with money, as you can imagine. Then you take them into a side room under the auspices of the temple police, the temple guard, and you bring out another one and you keep on going, going, and going. Of course, any kind of giving made in these boxes made it impossible for that giving to be anonymous. Before you could put your money in a box, the priest had to look it over, and then he told the worshiper which receptacle to put that particular offering into. And all of this was spoken out loudly by the priest, including the amount of money being given, so it could be heard by everyone. In Mark's account, in the Gospel of Mark of this, it says that Jesus sat opposite the treasury and was watching the people put their money in. There was a place for viewing of people putting money into the treasury. If all of this violated God's word, Exodus 25:2, God said to Moses, "Tell the Israelites to take for me an offering from all those heart prompts them to give, you shall take receive an offering for me." Now, it's great to be able to give a lot, so long as it comes out of the heart. But this was a religious scam. It was a way to get people to give based more on guilt and social pressure than anything else. For the man or the woman who feared the Lord, it absolutely ruined worship. You can take that down. Thank you. It just reinforced a popular superstition that God's favor is upon a person in proportion to how much they give. Not in Christ, but according to how much you give. In other words, the entire temple scenario, including the place that Jesus calls at the end of verse 1, the treasury, was simply a front to get as much money out of people as possible. And it produced a system whereby certain types of people were victimized. Certain kinds of people, when they're put under pressure for giving, just want to give everything they can out of a strange idea that this is how God wants to be worshipped. He wants me to give him everything. Yes, God wants your heart, but it's unlikely he wants everything you own because he wants you to live in this world as well and exercise stewardship and wisdom. So this preys upon a particular type of vulnerable, weak individual for whom manipulation is very effective and they're very subjective and typically very emotionally oriented to things. So therefore, when they feel a strong emotion, they think, that's God speaking to me. So they would just roll over and give up way too much, endangering their families, often with young children. And then look at verse 2. And he saw a poor widow putting in two small copper coins. The word for coins there was leptos. It referred to the smallest kind of Greek coin. They were so small, two of them didn't even make up the smallest value Roman coin. So in other words, these coins were practically worthless. Two coins wouldn't have even made up in our currency system even a penny. Just so small. But the widow's gift was likewise announced out loud to everybody. And the way that Jesus has it here is right after all these well-to-do people put their gifts into these buckets. In other words, she was shamed. Whether she felt that or not, we aren't told. But whether she felt it or not is unimportant at this point. She was shamed. The truth is that no offering was required by the law of Moses. She simply had too little. A faithful scribe, a faithful priest, if there was any of them to be found, would have told her that and freed her up to live a life of worship instead of this life of unending obligation. Somehow she'd been convinced that God wanted all of her money, meager as it was. Look at verse 3. And he said, "Truly I say to you, this poor widow put in more than all of them, for they all out of their surplus put into the offering, but she out of her poverty put in all that she had to live on." It is often said by teachers based on these verses that true giving is not measured by how much you give, but by how much is left over after you give. But where does the Bible ever teach that? Sounds spiritual, sounds really good, until you look at it through the lens of the Bible, and then you find out it's absolutely without basis. What's happened here is this widow's house has just been devoured. She was utterly weak. She was utterly vulnerable. She was supposed to be protected by the scribes. In the temple, she was even supposed to be supported and cared for physically by the scribes in the temple. Instead, she is debased by the temple, which to everybody else looking on looks like she's been debased by God. God is the one who takes the widow's money. God is the one who's never satisfied. An old ogre who delights in people agonizingly suffer, going through shame before people, and then going off their way. Her two coins can barely even make a clinking sound as they drop into the treasury box. So small are they. And so, all alone, confused, deceived, and anonymous, she goes home to die. How could any of this please Jesus? Only in the same conversation a little bit ago, he had just condemned the scribes for devouring widows' houses, and here it is on display. If you ask, well, then where is Christ's outrage at this injustice? It's coming. In 40 years' time, it's coming. Look at verse 5. "And while some were talking about the temple, that it was adorned with beautiful stones and votive gifts, he said, 'As for these things which you are looking at, the days will come in which there will not be left one stone upon another, which will not be torn down.'" And in 70 AD, 40 years after Jesus was crucified, the temple was destroyed. We'll look back at this more next week. God would destroy the temple in only 40 years precisely because it was a criminal front. So Jesus then was not admiring what the widow did. Jesus was lamenting what the widow did. She'd been scammed out of life itself by religious con artists and their religious front. And that's why religious con artists are the most dangerous of all con men. It's because they have absolutely no consciences. They set up mafia fronts in the name of Christ. Let's close it off. It's so sad. It's so sad. This widow was but a little piece of lost fruit in a suffocating mass of leaves resting on the tree of false religion, all of it organized and sustained by Satan, designed to steal, to kill, and destroy little people, and designed to enrich his servants. Beware of the scribes, our Lord tells us in verse 46. They will kill you and take everything you have. Be just as wary of their religious institutions that are all about giving them money, giving them money, giving them money. You've been warned. If you give them half a chance, they will let you die. All by yourself, all alone, anonymous. How do you close off a sermon like this? Beloved, do not lean on your own understanding. Trust in Jesus Christ for all your money. Obey Him, honor Him, serve Him, and with your soul, and trust Him alone. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we come to you meekly, a little bit ashamed in my case for having mistaught this passage in years past. Thanking you that the text itself gives us all the answers we need and provides us with much to chew on when you've told us to beware of the scribes. Father, I would ask you please to take the words of your text and so send it to our hearts that we'll never, ever be tricked and seduced by religious con men and religious con women. Protect us then. May our hearts and our monies be completely yours. In order, Father, that we might not be caught up with the undiscerning, with those who don't read your word, with those who don't pray, with those who fully trust in their own understanding and so are easily deceived and led astray. Thank you for your holy word. May it be our divine teacher today and every day for the rest of our lives. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.